rest of you to pick up your Bibles, open the pages, or turn on your Bibles, push the buttons, whatever it is you need to do, to join us in Acts chapter 1 or chapter 2. And if you haven't been with us the last week or so, you need a set of our notes. So just get the attention of an usher, and they'll provide you the message notes so that you can continue to study with us in this great, great book that our Lord is revealing so much of himself to us individually and as a church family. He has wonderful things to share with you this morning. He wants to make a difference to others of you. He wants to make a really significant difference in your lives. As we are calling this series the remarkable, spectacular, and revolutionary birth of our Lord's church, he has much to challenge us with and to encourage us in as well. So I'm going to read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the passage we have under study presently to set the context. Luke begins by saying, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. In divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What we need more than anything else in the church in the United States, and even here at GHCC, is to recover the power which is demonstrated in this wonderful chapter that we presently have under study. I believe this is God's norm for the churches today that we see taking place here in the whole of this chapter, with only a couple of exceptions. It's what God expects the church to be in every age and until Jesus Christ's second advent. Many years ago, a statement was made, but I only came across it but a few days ago. And I'd like to share it with you. It says here that they said that the average Christian and the average church are bogged down somewhere between Calvary and Pentecost. They have all been to Calvary for pardon, for forgiveness, for confession, repentance of sin, but they have not been to Pentecost for power. Bethlehem has come to mean to many of us who are in Christ Jesus, it means to us God with us, Emmanuel. And Calvary has come to mean to many of us God for us. And Pentecost has come to mean to many of us God in us. And with God being in us, should there not be the display of his power through your life and mine? J.B. Phillips, who's no longer with us, but has gone to be with Christ, he is the author of a paraphrase translation of the New Testament. And I'd like to quote him. He said, "Churches today are fat and out of breath because of prosperity. They are muscle-bound through over-organization. They are tired and weary because their calendars are full. What we need today is the wind and the flame of Pentecost. End of quote. What we need today in the American church, what some here in the Granada Hills Community Church need, is the wind and the flame, which we are coming to know is to be the presence of God in our midst. We see the wind coming like a violent, rushing, roaring wind here in chapter 2. At least it sounded like that. It came from the abode of God himself, from the third heaven. It came into this house where these people were. And then we see a flame, and this flame divides, and it goes and it marches to stand over every head in that entire house. We began to see something of the Spirit of God and his presence. In these verses of our text, we have a very clear picture of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to fill the hearts of those who are truly the people of God. You talk about a turn-on. In Acts 2, the people in that house, they were turned on. They were tuned in, and they were turned up, and they were turned out into their world to be brilliant witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we seem to be lacking in the American church is being turned on to Jesus Christ. Oh, we're turned on to the country music awards. We're turned on to these movie actors and actresses. I know they don't like that term, but I'm not a feminist. They are turned on to their brand new cars, and they're turned on to their new suit of clothes. They're turned on to so many things other than being turned on to Jesus Christ. They're not tuned in to what the Spirit of God would be speaking through the inerrant, infallible Word of God into their own lives, because they don't pick it up and read it nor meditate upon those passages that they have come to read and to know. And they're not turned out into this culture of ours, for had they been turned out, and should they be turned out, we would make a difference in this culture that is running amok in the darkness of sin. The church then was remarkable, spectacular, and revolutionary. And so should the church be down through, or if you want to say up through the ages to this present 21st century and beyond. It should be, because we are the church. We should be remarkable, spectacular, and revolutionary in the way we are found to be living our lives. And that is what the Spirit of God has called Granada Hills Community Church to become more of. Because we have tremendous witnesses within our midst, many of them, to whom we could go and ask how it is that their lives are remarkably different, possibly from one's own. So look at your notes there on page 1 again. We already began to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Every believer, everyone in that house was a believer, and every one of them had this flame come and to place itself over their heads. And I asked you the question last time, what are the tongues of fire? And I gave you the fill-in simply being that it is the presence of God. And then we went to look at passages of Scripture where we see him manifesting himself as a fire, as a flame. Last Sunday, we were able to get through Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. And there, in this vision that God had given Abraham, that talk about the contract he was going to enter into Abraham and with those that would be his children and follow after him, these were going to receive a portion of land. And he presents himself as fire. And then we began to look at Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6. And in this passage, there were two lessons. One about fire and the presence of God. And then the second one I wasn't able to really unpack for us. And that is to worship God in holy awe. But going back to the passage, there's a theological distinction I would like to give you for free this morning. It doesn't come with any more than, it won't cost you anything. As you read here, he says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses." I want you to circle the word "the." T-H-E, circle it. Because it makes a significant difference as we're going forward into this passage. "And the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord." It is not a angel of the Lord, of which there are myriads and myriads and myriads of them. Tens upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands. This is a special angel. This is what we call a theophany. This is where we see the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ before he becomes the incarnate Son of God. Here we see the second person of the Trinity as the angel of God. He appears throughout the Old Testament at various points, not as a angel, but the angel. And we know that this is God, as you will see as we go forward. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." So here is God coming, manifesting his presence as fire, as those in the house saw on Pentecost. "He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight.'" You bet your sweet bippy. Great sight, yes. "Why the bush is not burned." But notice, it's the angel of the Lord that is speaking from the burning bush. Then we go on. "When the Lord," Jehovah being the term that Moses gave for God, when they ask me, "Who sent me? What shall I tell them?" as you read in Exodus, he says, "I am that I am." Jehovah God. The Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called to him. Now, this is a different term. It's not Jehovah or Yahovah, however you want to pronounce it. It is Elohim. It is the plural form, and it means divine ruler, judge over all the universe. But I thought it was the angel of the Lord that was in the bush. Well, Elohim is plural. And there are those that would believe that here we have God in one of his early manifestations, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, when he said, "In the beginning, God," Elohim, plural, we may be looking at the Trinity. Might be. There's arguments about that. So God, Elohim, called to him, called to Moses out of the bush. So we have God in the bush, we have Elohim in the bush, we have Jehovah in the bush, and we have the angel of the Lord in the bush. "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And God said, I am the God of your fathers. I am the shortened form, Elohi. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. Moses, Yastur, hid his face, and he was afraid to behold, to look at God. He was afraid, Yari, he feared, he had this fearful reverence. He was holding on to an honor and fearful reverence, and at the same time, he's trembling, is what this term in the Hebrew, Yari, means. He was afraid to look at God. Now, how many people do you know who have appropriated the Lord Jesus Christ as their Master and Savior, have this kind of reverential, holy awe, tremble with regard to coming into the presence of God? How many Christians have you met like that? Not many, right? I see in the American church this idea of coming into the presence of God. It's kind of like, yo, dude, high five. Too slow. Fist bump. It's kind of like that. It's coming into the presence of this holy, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, loving, gracious, merciful God. But there isn't this holy awe or reverence for him. When was the last time, if ever, you saw a Protestant bow before the Lord God? Even singing the lyrics to the Lord about bowing before him all the time standing. Or lifting up holy hands to the Lord, having gone through confession and repentance before worship, and coming in and singing about raising holy hands, but keeping their hands behind their back at their sides. When was the last time you saw your parent or your kid or someone else that you know that is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? You know, I think something happened with the Reformation. I think many Protestants threw the baby out with the bathwater. I have found personally that in having been given the privilege by all of you to be able to go away once a month for what I call the 24-hour prayer retreat, I found that in going to Protestant retreat centers, it was a waste of my time, because Protestant retreat centers don't understand what it is to go on retreat, to go and be alone, to go and sit in quiet solitude, to go and to simply read the Word and let the Holy Spirit unpack what He is saying in a very illuminating way to your heart and to your mind. When I go to Protestant retreat centers, we usually have some very fine speakers that are paid very big fees, and then they dismiss you to go out and have crafts with your kid or something like that, but then to go play baseball or shuffleboard or basketball, and you just get noisy and sweaty, and you lose your salvation playing these games because someone's cheating, you know? So, for 31 years, I've been going to a monastery. Now, we speak the same language, but their definition of God is different from mine, so there's two. Their definition of Jesus is different than mine, so there's two. Their definition of the Holy Spirit is not mine, therefore there are two. And on occasion, they'll want to engage me at dinner time in a theological conversation. As I say, I've known them for 31 years. And they think I'll make a great Roman Catholic. I just have to let go of a couple of my theological distinctions. And as I tell them in love, because I've come to love many of them, they would make great Christians if they just let go of some of their theological distinctions. For you see, their God isn't my God because he sent a Christ that didn't finish the job. They have a purgatory where you have to go work off your sins because their Christ didn't finish. And their particular Holy Spirit lives in Rome, and he is called the Vicar of Christ there, the Pope, and the only representative that Christ sent and left on earth to be his representative is God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, since he resides in those of us who have received him, therefore we have become like the vicars of Christ. For we have been filled with this Holy Spirit. We have the third person of the Godhead living in us. But all of that is taken for granted by so many Protestant Christians. My friends in the Roman Church, they have taught me to bow before God. I find nothing wrong in that. I call him King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Why would I not bow before such a person? People do it to the Queen of England. He is the king of everything. But not many Protestants have this sense of holy awe and reverence when they come before their God. Kathy has set up this beautiful little thing of blocks, and it spells out Jesus on the mantle above our fireplace in the family room. And there are times when everything's so quiet, and I just walk in there and I bow. I'm just bowing because I'm being reminded, Jesus, bow before him. Lord, you're my King. You're my Lord. You're the Lord of Lords. But more importantly, you're my Lord. You're my Master. I'm your slave. I enjoy so much being your adopted brother. I thank you so much for saving my soul. I enjoy serving you so much. Or getting down on one's knees, or laying prostrate. Who do you know? How many Protestants do you know that come before the one true living God and manifest this holy reverential awe for him? Moses has God speaking to him out of a bush, and he's going to hide his face. He is fearful. He is trembling. Now, I'm not saying that we need to tremble when we come into the presence of our gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, because he wants to have a very rich family type of relationship with us. But at the same time, in families today, we do not respect the dad in the house. We've been trained not to respect him. And sometimes we've earned that as dads. But nonetheless, the church should be able to divorce itself from the dad in the home that maybe has done all kinds of poor things, but to reverentially come before awe and our Heavenly Father. You see, the reality is he is who he is, and sometimes there is a disconnect between here and who we display ourselves before him that he is. We say he is, but we don't act like it. There's something that's wrong. We need to have a reality check with him. Moving along, Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. Let's read this aloud together. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Circle the words pillar of fire in those two instances. Again, the presence of God with the people of God. Here I am here before you and behind you. I'm here to lead you. I am here to be your guide. I am not going to leave you. Here I am, the presence of God as fire, as those people saw in the house on Pentecost. In Exodus 19:16, it says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. Why? Because the Lord, because Jehovah, the I am that I am, had descended on it in fire. Circle the word fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You heard, it trembled, it was frightening, it was shuddering. I mean, God's creation in the presence of God was afraid and had a fearful awe. This is creation, not thinking about just the people that are going to follow him and do his bidding. No believer there in that house on Pentecost was exempt from this experience. For the flames appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Look with me now at Acts 2:4. Let's read this aloud together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm not quite sure how far I'm going to get here, but there's two things I want to point out to you after I ask you to do one thing today and the next time I teach. I want you to leave all your presuppositions about this particular passage out in the parking lot. Don't bring them in with you. Leave them out there. Let the Word of God speak for itself. Let the breath of God speak into your ears, into your heart, the way he wants to. Leave the presuppositions outside. If you're a conservative theologically, as you look at this passage, I want you to leave your presuppositions out in the parking lot. If you come from a charismatic background, I want you please leave your presuppositions out in the parking lot. Don't bring them in with you. Don't add to, let's just let the Spirit of God say what he wants to say through the words that he has given us. Okay? Deal? Get it? Okay, at least this part. Now, the two things we're going to point out here. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Say that with me. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Say that with me. There is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Two different things. Two different things. And we're going to let the Word of God tell us so. You don't believe me. You want to be good Bereans. You look at the Scripture. You listen to the Word of God speak for itself. Get it? Yeah. Got it. Good. Okay. So there's a theological distinction I want to point out here. And I've just basically said that. Here's your fill-ins. The filling of the Holy Spirit is separate from the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit's baptism occurs once. The Spirit's baptism occurs once. Did I say it occurs once? Yes. All right. The baptism of the Spirit occurs once for each believer at the moment of salvation. It is a sovereign, solo, non-repeatable, that's your fill-in, non-repeatable act on our Heavenly Father's part. and is no more an experience. And understand, no more an experience, because some people look at this passage and they have an experience. I'm not going to say anything about that person saying they have an experience. I don't know anything about their experience. All I'm saying is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about experience any more than we're talking about their buddies, as I put it here, justification and adoption. Justification is a big theological term talking about we are declared, not because we're not, but we are declared not guilty of our sin because we have trusted in Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross. We've responded to God's grace, his favor upon our lives, through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And because of that, we have received this free gift of salvation. With this gift of salvation comes a package. I don't believe it's necessary, number one, number two, number three. It comes as a package, and when you open it up, it just goes boom, okay? It's all there at one time. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And with it comes justification. You being declared not guilty of your sin because of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. And you having received his righteousness because he has taken away your unrighteousness. And then we talk about, in theological terms and so forth, adoption. You will see in the book of Romans, we are adopted into his family. And on top of that, we're also glorified. Past tense. I mean, we stand before God, adopted, glorified, justified. All in the past tense. And yet, right now, we're living in the present. So, it can get confusing, but that's not my intent. So in Acts 11, verses 15 and 16, Peter begins to speak, and he says the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, referring back to the experience in that house when the Holy Spirit came. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The context here is Peter has been asked to go to Joppa to visit with Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman soldier. He is a centurion. He is a man that commands other men. But he's a Roman and he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. We see here that God the Holy Spirit, just as he came to the Jew first, he is now going to the Gentile. And he comes to Cornelius and his whole household. And they're all going to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So the Holy Spirit fell on them. And he goes on, and that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're baptized at conversion, salvation. Romans 6, verses 4 through 6, Paul is writing the Roman church, and he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism. This is all taking place at the moment of conversion. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Read with me around 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Read with some strength here, okay? For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and all were to make the drink of one spirit. We're talking about conversion. This is when this happened. The baptism of the Spirit is experienced by us when we believe. In this baptism, believers regardless of their nationality, regardless of their station in life, are now going to be taking off the robes of unrighteousness with having received Christ and putting on his robe of righteousness. The Apostle Paul carefully defines the baptism with the Spirit as the act of our Lord Jesus by which he places you and I, believers, into his body. We become part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. So here's, I'm going to just give you the filling because I'm already past my time. The Spirit's filling may occur not only at salvation, but also on a number of occasions after salvation. You can read those passages. You can even read the ones under it and study it for yourself before I teach on the subject again, and I hope you will. But you see, we have the baptism of the Spirit, and then we have the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit can come alongside with the baptism of the Spirit, but the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time deal. The filling of the Holy Spirit, as you will see in these passages, can happen any number of times. What we're talking about, not the Spirit coming and leaving us, we're talking about the Spirit has come and he will refresh us as often as we need refreshing. And I seek that refreshment throughout each day to be refreshed in the Spirit. So I can see some of you are still a little confused here. But that's okay. I was too. And we're going to come back and look at this so that we can move on in this chapter and understand where we're going. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your constant attention to detail and your desire for us to draw nearer and nearer and to understand exactly who you are. I love what your adopted son, J.I. Packer, said. The life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration. Father, may we, your GHCC family, continue in awed adoration of you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. But may we also grow in our reverence of you. May we not find you like that warm, pudgy, toothless, just sweet guy, but to come into your presence as to who you are, the one true living God who has called us to be your sons and daughters and to enjoy you here and now and forever, but not to receive your blood-bought grace and faith to trust in your Son, not to cheapen it, Father, but to see it for what it is. It is your great gift to us, and it allows us to come into the presence of this One, this Holy One, as your prized possessions, as your royal priesthood, as being part of a nation that has been set aside for your use and not our own, but to come forth and to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time to remember that we are to be working out our salvation with fear, reverential awe, and trembling, as you taught us in our study of Philippians. For it is you who is at work. You are at work in us and for your own good pleasure. And that which you began in us, you will complete by the day of Christ Jesus. So help us, Father, to have a right attitude and come before you reverentially. And as we read and listen to your word, to also do that reverentially, knowing that you want to speak to our hearts, pierce our hearts at times, because you love us so much, and Christ demonstrated that by his death, his suffering on the cross. So, Father, as we come before you now to sing of you, to offer up musical worship, we do so with hearts that are so blessed to be named sons and daughters of the Most High God. And as we give to you out of all that you have provided for us, which all belongs to you, please receive this sacrificial gift and use it for no one else's glory and honor but your own, please. For we ask this in the name of him who made it possible for us to come to you, Jesus Christ. Amen.